The Bible reading is found in the Gospel of John 14. We've been reading in this passage this last couple of Lord's Day mornings. And today we're returning to the same chapter, reading from verse 1 in John 14. The first 14 verses, John's Gospel chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye have known him and seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the Lord add his blessing and comfort us with these promises of his holy word. Shall we unite in prayer? Shall we ask the Lord for his help in the ministry? Lord, we thank thee today that once again we open thy words and we read of the wonderful promises of the God who cannot lie. We thank you that it's not only your intention not to mislead us, we thank you that it is impossible for our God to lie. We're glad, Lord, this day that we can open thy word and know that what you're saying to us in the Bible is sure and will come to pass. Thank thee, Lord, that you've said, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. We pray that you'd help us to make good use of thy word today. And we pray that you would succor us and help us. Those, Lord, with burdens of different kinds, we pray that we might find comfort in thy word as we turn our attention to it. Give us, Lord, the help of the Holy Spirit be with our mouth. Give us the words that you would have us to speak. Let them come, Lord, with thy blessing upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel of John at the chapter 14 and the words of verse 3. I want this morning to conclude our meditation upon this verse as we were beaten by the clock last Lord's Day morning. But today we're going to, for a little while, dwell more upon the divine assurance from our Saviour's own lips. What a promise it is. What a consolation we have here from Jesus Christ. And if I go and come again, go and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This glorious promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that should fill the heart and the mind of every Christian. Remember that the words that we're dealing with here are absolutely certain. We've already thought upon the certainty of the promise and the glorious fact that the Lord cannot go back upon his word. The scriptures, the Bible says, cannot be broken. And when Christ says, I will do something, and in particular when he says here, I will come again, he not only means what he says, but by his sovereign will, he will perform what he has said. Moreover, the coming of Christ ought to be in our mind, not only because it's certain, but because it has a special character. We've already thought upon the truth that it will be visible and universal, that is, that all of us shall see it. All of us, without exception, all of us without distinction, shall gaze upon Christ. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? We have contemplated this truth, but someday it's going to become a reality. Someday it's going to happen. It's really going to happen. Christ is really going to come. We're really going to look upon Him. As sure as we look upon ourselves today, we're going to look upon Jesus Christ someday. Of course, there are many people that don't believe that Christ is coming personally and visibly. And I suppose that most notable amongst all those liars are the Jehovah's Witnesses, telling us that Christ's body, well, nobody knows what actually happened to it, so we can't be sure that His coming is visible or personal, that it will be seen. And yet, Christ Himself tells us what would become of His body. Destroy this temple of My body, in 3 days I will raise it up again. So we know what has happened to Christ's body. We know that He's living in the power of an endless life. We know that His coming is not a figure of speech. We know that His advent, His second advent, is real. And John says that every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. But Christians who love the Lord say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So this is something which should be paramount in the thinking and in the heart of the Christian. The certainty and character of our Lord's second coming is something that we must never, never, never forget. It mustn't fade for our memories. Here's something which has been the hope of godly people, of regenerate men in all ages. Even in the Old Testament age, men could speak, such as Job, of the latter day when the Lord would set His foot upon the earth. Now we know that when Jesus came, He ushered in the period that is known as the last days. There are some people that are looking for the last days and say the last days are yet to begin. The last days are not yet to begin. The last days were ushered in when Jesus Christ came. As Hebrews 1 says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. But when Job speaks about the Lord setting foot upon the earth in the latter day, he's talking about the last day of this period known as the last days. He's talking about the end of time. He's talking about the morning of the resurrection, the day in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. And when Christians on that occasion will have a body fashioned like Christ's glorious body, the body that is immortal, that cannot feel pain, that cannot die. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at this latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's a promise. That was the hope of Job, and the hope of the Old Testament saints, that Christ would not only come the first time, but that He would come the second time. There was a man called Enoch. He not only believed in it and looked for it, but actually preached it. And the Bible tells us in Jude verse 15, that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment. Now let me put the question to you. What does Enoch refer to? Is he referring to the first advent of Christ? Did the Lord come into this world to bring judgment? Was that the purpose of Christ's first advent? No, John 3 verse 17 says, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So you see, when Enoch talks about the coming of Christ, the Lord coming with 10,000 of His saints, he is preaching not the first coming, he's preaching the second coming of Christ. He looked to that day. This has been the hope of Christians in all ages. And if you are a true Christian, if you really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're washed in His blood, born again of His Spirit, and love Him who gave His life at Calvary for you, then this will be something that you will cherish. You will do what the Bible says. You will love the Lord's appearing. Now the Lord's second coming ought never to be forgotten because it's our hope. It ought not to be forgotten because the canon of Scripture climaxes with the message that Christ is coming. This is the Lord's final word to us in the Bible. You turn to Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. It says, Behold, He cometh with clouds. But the very book which is the final book of the Bible, not only commences with a message that Christ is coming, it concludes with a message that Christ is coming. And if you're to read the very last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, not once, not twice, but three times over this message is given. Revelation 22, verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Revelation 22, verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly." Revelation 22, 20, the Lord's very last word in the Bible, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." So here's something which is certain, something which is our hope. Oh, brethren and sisters in Christ, in this age which has largely forgotten God, let's not go the same way. Let's remember that our God is risen, but let's remember that our Savior is not only risen, but He's reigning. And more than that, let's not forget the wonderful fact that He's returning. We shall see Him, and we shall be like Him. Now, having looked at the glorious promise of the Savior's advent, having considered its certainty and its character, for a little while this morning I want you to think about the grand purpose of the Savior's advent. The glorious promise, first we've looked at that. We're going to think about the grand purpose of the Savior's advent. He is coming, and we know in a measure how He's coming. However, our Lord addresses Himself in this promise to His disciples. And He tells them not only that He's coming, He tells them why He's coming. The Lord never does anything without a purpose. The Lord never did anything when He was upon this earth without a purpose. All of the life of Christ had meaning. And when the Lord says He's coming because not only He means to, but He has a grand motive in mind, a purpose for His people. Here He tells us exactly what that purpose is. "I will come again." And here's the words of comfort. What better, what more glorious consolation in the Bible is there than this? "I will come again and receive you unto Myself." And well may the people of God, in an age such as we live in, well may we still shout and sing when we remember not only that Christ is coming, but that He is coming to do us good. Coming to do us good. Not coming to destroy us, but coming to do His redeemed ones good. What good? Well, we can't put it into words. "I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him." "I will come again," says Christ, "and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Here's the grand purpose of the Savior's advent. Now notice two things here. First, you have the reception. "I will receive you unto Myself." Secondly, you have the rejoicing, that where I am, there ye may be also. So these words of Christ, "I will receive you unto Myself," are warm words. They solace the heart of Christ's people. Have you ever stopped to think about the many ways in which Christ has received you, if you're His? He received you first when you turned in faith and repentance to Him. It was a criticism of Christ's enemies. "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And that's exactly what He does do. In fact, He not only does that, He opens the heart of those that He loves and those that are born again. He opens their heart and He says, "I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Christ receiveth sinners and eateth with them. "Him that cometh unto me," says Jesus, "I will in no wise cast out." A man's sins might be dark. They might be dark above the sins of his companions, his friends, his neighbours and so on. But if he's convicted and if he sees his need of Christ and the hurt that he has caused to God, he's given him life. The offence he's done to the Holy One, and turns in faith and repentance, Jesus says, "I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out." Years ago when I was a young Christian, I was struggling with the business of the assurance of salvation. It was, well, it was the worst time I think I've ever experienced. Not being sure. Not being certain. Well, I know that I've asked the Lord to pardon my sin, but how can I be sure? how can I be definitely certain that I'm his? Is it perhaps a possibility that I might be wrong, that the Lord might have turned me away? Have I repented enough since I came to him? Have I read the scriptures enough since I came to him? Where's the evidence of it all? I'm not all that I should be. And maybe some of you here have had that experience. It's an awful time when doubts and gloom fill the heart of a person with regard to the assurance of salvation. You know, the thing that brought me comfort, this wonderful reception of Jesus in John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's a pillow that we can rest our head upon eternally. Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful reception and salvation. But there are many other receptions too. There's a reception of God by his people when they separate themselves from ungodliness, when they separate themselves from unbelievers and from false religion. 2 Corinthians says, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Thank God, that's not where he leaves us. When we come to the valley of the shadow of death, and it's our turn to die, and we're left without companion to go with us through that valley of the shadow of death, we're still not alone. For when the Christian comes to die, the Lord Jesus comes again to his children at death and receives them unto himself. The psalmist, making his word more personal, looking into the eye of the Lord himself, says in that middle verse in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. The Lord Jesus receives us in these so many ways. And yet, when he's speaking here in our text about receiving us, he's not referring to his receiving of the believer at death. Not his taking him through that valley, though he will do it, but that's not what he's referring to in verse 3. He's referring to his taking his redeemed ones unto himself publicly before the entire world. That's what Christ is referring to. What a wonderful privilege! A wonderful prospect that awaits the Christian at the return of Christ. Our Lord has said to his church, if you read Revelation in letters to the church, that he's going to cause the world to know that he has loved us. Well, that makes us look for, long for, desire, yearn after the fact that Christ will come. Lord, let it come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. But that's our crowning day. That's the thing that we look for most of all, to be received by Christ. You know, there are people that are falling over themselves to be received by dignitaries around the world. And people sometimes live their lives just with this simple ambition that they would be received by an earthly king or monarch. And that's not the end of the Christian's hope. The end of our hope, brethren and sisters in Christ, is to be received by him. Imagine. Received by the King of Kings. But it's not merely imagination, it's truth, and it's coming. Look more closely at these words with me about receiving, Christ receiving us, because there's a special message in them about his passion for his people. The word receive is an interesting word in the Greek. It comes from the Greek preposition para, which means alongside. And then the word unto is another Greek preposition which means to or towards something. It implies continued motion to onwards. And these words are not here by mistake. The Holy Spirit has a lesson to teach us by them. I will receive you unto myself. I will draw you alongside myself. See, it's not just that we're going to be near Jesus when he comes. We'll not only be at the side of our Redeemer on that day, but we're going to be face to face with him. Not beholding Christ at a distance, but at his side, gazing upon his beauty, contemplating his glory, as he longed that we might. Note again that the action in these words is all Christ's action. The verse does not say, I will come again, and you shall draw near to me. Doing is all by Christ. I will come again. I will receive you unto myself. The preposition here which we've mentioned, which implies motion, the word unto, which implies motion towards or onwards, tells us that when Jesus comes, he shall draw Christians to himself literally by his own power. Interesting word that's used in 1 Thessalonians about this. 1 Thessalonians 4. Troubled Christians, comfort one another with these words. We shall be caught up, as 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17 says, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word there means transported. Interesting parallel to that in John or Acts 8. You've heard the story, history of the man Philip, the evangelist. The Holy Spirit has instructed him to go and to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And after the Ethiopian eunuch is converted through the instrumentality and ministry of Philip out of the Bible, what happens? The two men are parted. The Bible says this about Philip, that the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That doesn't mean he was in a spiritual trance. The man had been with the Ethiopian eunuch in the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then he is lifted by the Spirit of God. He is caught away by the Spirit. And they find him in another place. Acts 8 says he was found at the city of Azotus, the old New Testament name for the Old Testament city of Ashdod. Physically transported by the power of God Almighty. And that's what's happening when Christ comes. His people, his redeemed ones, are physically transported by his power. And we're saying this not just to thrill our souls with the fact that he's a mighty Savior, but with the fact that he's a loving Savior. Here's the consolation. The power that our Lord will exercise to catch us up, to meet him in the air, implies the depth and the earnestness of his desire to have us there with him. The Lord Jesus, and I say it respectfully, the Lord Jesus will not be satisfied until we are in his company forever. We want to be with him. Yes, we do. And thank God the feeling is mutual. He wants us to be with him also. Those who are saved from the dominion of sin, those who are delivered by the power of the precious blood from sin, he counts as his peculiar treasure. He says, they shall be mine. And what a man does with his treasure, he claims it. He takes it to himself. More than this, brethren in Christ, more than this, we're not merely his treasure, we are his bride, the Lamb's wife. That's the church. And in that relationship, there's the closest possible union. They are joined to the Lord. They that are joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17, are one spirit. We have the closest possible relationship. We are one in heart. So we must see each other. We cannot be kept apart. And the Lord, because he loves us, will exercise his power and catch us up to meet him. And the Bible says, to our comfort, so shall we ever be with him. So shall we ever be with him. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. Tis immortality. Oh, to be caught up. To be caught up to be with Christ. There's a receiving. And look, there's another personal word which shows us that this is no mistake. That we're going to be absolutely sure that we are with him. I will come again. Not merely I will receive you, but I will receive you unto myself. That is, to the person of Christ. The very same one who spoke these words and who was visible, who was physically present with his disciples. We shall see Christ himself. Luke 24 verse 39, he says to his disciples after resurrection, it is I myself. And our Lord's identity is unchanged. He is the same Jesus. This same Jesus which you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner, said the angels to the men that were waiting, looking, gazing up into heaven. His character is unchanged. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. I will come again, says Christ, and receive you unto myself, the changeless Savior. Never alters. He's always the same in his love. You know, folks, when we bear this all in mind, how can we not think? How can we pass a day without dwelling upon the fact that our Lord is coming and that we're going to be with him? Why should we? Why should we in any measure be afraid of this truth, this glorious truth, which is written? not to cause us to despair, but to cause us to joy in Him, to cause us to hope in Him, cause us to walk with Him. Why should we possibly be afraid in any measure and degree? We should be keen for that day. We should be looking forward. If you love Him, then your love is appearing. That's the test of a genuine Christian. You know, the love of Christ, there is no fear, says the Apostle John. There is no fear in love. The reception, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And yet that's not where the promise ends. There's not only a reception, but there is the rejoicing. Further with this consolation, that where I am, there ye may be also. Question is, where is Christ? Well, according to verse 2, He's in the Father's house. That's in heaven. And there too shall all who know and love Him be one day. We're going to be with Him in His home. Can I say that as we read these verses, we're taught a number of lessons. The place that Jesus is coming back to take us to is a real place. It is a definite locality. He says, where I am. The word where implies a real place. And then He uses the word place to put any doubt, lingering doubt, out of our minds. Where I am, there you may be also. I go to prepare, verse 2, a place. Not a state of mind, but a place for you. The words of Christ here are abundantly clear, plain for all to see that Christ is somewhere. He's not merely in a state of being. He is in a place. As His physical presence was on earth when He spoke these words, and as earth is a real place in a definite locality, and as His physical presence is no longer with us but in heaven, then heaven is a real place. Heaven is a definite locality. Though we're not told exactly where it is, we're not told everything about that place, yet our Lord speaks of it as a real place, as a definite locality. That focuses our hope. That makes it real hope. And although we're not told exactly where this locality is, nevertheless we know that it is, and that it is real. And Jesus says to us about this further, if it were not so, I would have told you. If heaven wasn't a place, and if it wasn't a place that I'm preparing for you, I would have told you. You think I'm going to mislead my disciples and build up a hope only to dash it in pieces? You see, in other verses in the Bible, we're taught the same thing. Mark 16 reminds us that heaven is a real place. So then after that, the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Sat on the right hand of God. Heaven is a real place. And it's important to emphasize that point because it is our hope. Thomas Hamilton, the great Presbyterian Puritan of ages past, said, in the view of some, it savours of materialism to speak of heaven as a place. Its happiness to them is an abstract, indefinite thing, an airy, unsubstantial, transcendental thing, a thing which defies either investigation or definition, a thing which refuses utterly to be tied down to any local habitation or name. But in effect, what this view does is do away with heaven altogether. It dissolves it into an unsubstantial nothing, a mirage, a dream. Our Lord's not coming to take us to a state or condition. He's coming to take us to a place. Christ is not only returning to take us to a place, He's returning to take us to a place of peace and pleasure. He says, this is not merely heaven, this is home. This is my Father's house, my Father's home. What does home speak of us, speak to us of? At best, it speaks to us of rest, of comfort, of freedom from fear, of security, of being shut up with those that we love. And that's what the Father's house is to His adopted children. When the Father's hand is laid upon the face of the child of God and the tears are taken away, we pass through this world, it's a veil of tears. The brokenness of heart through bereavement, through the burdens of life, through pressure, through temptation, through trial. Yes, it's a veil of tears. The Lord didn't say it would be anything other. Well, He promised His help and consolation through it, but He never promised skies over blue. It's a veil of tears, but in the Father's house, there's no more crying. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, we may be sure of it. We may be sure of entertainment in the Father's house and for the joys of heaven, not for our own sake, but for Christ's sake. For heaven is, after all, Christ's Father's house. In my Father's house, he says. And yet it is our house too. And in Christ it is our Father's house. John 20 verse 17. Our Lord says to his friends, he says, tell them that I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father in my Father's house. My Father's house, he says, is your Father's house also. And there you're going to be with me eternally. A place, a real place, a place of peace and pleasure. He's coming to take us to a place that is prepared. If I go and prepare a place for you, and look at the place that Jesus is preparing, it's nothing mean. In my Father's house are many, many mansions, resting, abiding, dwelling places. The idea is taken here from the great structures that were erected, in which the kings of ancient days used to live. Grand palaces. If you were to take the NIV, the Good News Bible, the RSV, or the Contemporary English Version, better known as described as a Contemptible English Version because of what it does, it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. A bit of a difference, isn't there, between rooms and mansions? The original is from the word meno, which means to remain. That signifies an abiding place. And the idea, as I've said before, is taken from those great palaces of old, where kings would abide, where there was space. Heaven is not a place where there's cramped conditions, it's a place where there's space. Many mansions, where a great multitude, where no man can number, have space and room. Oh, what a place it is. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's permanent. Here we have no continuing city. The homes that we love to come to, and we should cherish them and thank God for them, have a roof over our head, to have all the temporal amenities that we do, but someday there are going to be no more. Here we have no continuing city, and yet, praise God, we seek one to come. We look for a city, the Bible says, which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And what God makes shall stand. Whose builder and whose maker is God. And those who can confess that with their lips, having believed upon Christ with their hearts, the Bible says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he hath prepared for them a city. A city. And yet the chief attraction of the place that Jesus is taking us to is not the mansion, however spacious, however grand, however glorious, however beautiful it is. Nor is the chief attraction the company of the people that will be there. Nor will our chief pleasure be the recognition of those loved ones who have gone before us. The chief pleasure is that we shall be with him. It doesn't say, I will receive you unto myself, that you will be with those saints who have gone on before. But where I am, there ye may be also. See, if Christ wasn't in heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven, despite all its glories. It would not have the wonderful attraction for the Christian. The Lord Jesus never wants the Christian to think about heaven apart from him. It is our being with him that makes heaven heaven. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Right beside me all the way. Yes, in the company of others. Yet with me most of all. And this, our Lord Jesus is one day going to marvelously effect. He's going to bring it about. It will be so. We're not looking for something that's not going to happen, something that's merely a crutch to help us through life. We're looking for the sure and certain hope of heaven. That where I am, there ye may be also. How will he do it? He'll do it because he has will to do it. And what Christ wills to do, Christ will do. He will come. He will take us to himself. We shall lie in his bosom. We shall be there. We shall see him. We shall be where he is. And that's our joy. That's the thing that we look for most of all. He has purposed to do it. And thank God he has prayed that might be. Do you know that every time Christ prayed, his prayers were answered? Not a prayer that Jesus uttered when he was upon earth, or prayer that he's uttered in his heavenly intercession that's not answered. One of the best prayers, the most marvelous prayers that Jesus prayed was, Father, I will also that thou, mark the word I will again, whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's assured to all that are the Lord's, that we're going not only to be with him where he is, but we're going to behold his glory where he is. And it's personal, it's to every Christian. I will receive you. He's describing all of his faithful disciples there. He's describing them not only collectively, but this is a promise to be received and enjoyed individually. Judas has now gone from the room. Judas is no longer here when Christ is preaching this sermon. You look at John chapter 12 and verse 30. Judas has gone out into the night. And he's no longer there. No longer there. And yet Christ says to his disciples, his faithful ones, where I am, there you shall be also. You shall be also. There's not one of us going to be left behind if we're saved by his grace and washed in his blood. Tim Ryder put it so brilliantly when he said, and this I shall find, for such is his mind. He'll not be in glory and leave me behind. There ye may be also. What a promise. What a prospect. Just to be with Christ and to look upon him. Hymn 59 in our book says, when by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joys like a river around me shall flow. Yet just a smile from his face I shall know, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. John 14 verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. May he make us ready for that day through his mercy and grace and through the love of our crucified and risen and glorified Master. Let's pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for your help, for prayers answered. We ask you now that you'd lead us as we continue to worship thee. In Jesus' name, Amen.